You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to press on here in this book. And if you've been with us, you know that there were problems at Corinth. Pretty significant problems at this church. They were divided. They were in factions. They were super prideful. There were people actually getting completely smashed during communion. The poor weren't being fed. I mean, they had a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. That would be his mom. And they weren't doing anything. They were just kind of looking the other way. This group was a train wreck. And Paul knew it. And aware of this, he actually made what he called, and we saw this in chapter 2, verse 1, he made what he called a painful visit to rebuke them. And by rebuking, I mean he kind of, in a muscular way, spoke to the dysfunction in this church and urged them to take corrective steps. And after that painful visit, it also says, we read that he had sent them a letter that was also hard to take by the hands of a man named Titus. That he delivered to the Corinthians. And so, of course, can you imagine you've got a church that's off the rails this much, and you've spoken to them in person, you followed it up with a letter, and now, you know, you're separated by distance, there's no phones, no way to communicate. So Paul's drumming his fingers on the table, wondering, how is this church going to respond? How will they receive this letter that Titus brought to him? And so that's why all the way back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told us, I had no peace of mind because I couldn't find my brother Titus. Titus, the courier, who would have known how the Corinthians responded. He went to this location, couldn't find Titus. And so he was anxious, just sitting there wondering what happens. And then at this point in the book, Paul goes on what theologians call he leaves Macedonia, and in writing this book, he goes on what theologians call a grand digression. You know, if you're talking to someone and they go on a tangent, it might take a minute. Paul's tangent was 5 chapters. We've been studying Paul's tangent for 2 months. Finally, today, the digression is over. He picks this up again. He's looking for Titus, trying to figure out what happened. And we find out he finally went to Macedonia looking for Titus and had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. We saw in 2 Corinthians 1, this is a hard time in Paul's life. He was getting persecuted. He almost died at Ephesus at the hands of his enemies. And he's caving in inside, wondering what's going to happen to the church at Corinth. So this was a brutal time. But then he says, God who comforts the depressed. Remember the God of all comfort from chapter 1. God comforted us, Paul says, by the coming of Titus. And it wasn't just like being reunited with an old friend that comforted Paul. Comfort came from the report Titus gave of the Corinthians' reaction to the letter. Titus told us, Paul says, about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So unbelievably, it sounds like they took the message, as painful as it was, they took it well. And Paul was delighted to hear that. And I'm sure it says here, just further in the chapter, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. You know, I'm sure as Paul was thinking about this, he was like, you know, what did it actually look like? And so as he sat and listened to Titus, and Paul's like, uh-huh, and what about this? And Titus is like, well, and Paul's like, uh-huh, really? And just going on, just blown away by this response. These are the details that Titus gave. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So Paul's exuberant. He mentions they didn't just acknowledge they had problems. That word earnestness in Greek, it's spude. Almost sounds Italian. It's this, like, they energetically address their problems. They had indignation about what had gone wrong at Corinth. You know, God was indignant. Paul was indignant. And one thing these guys did is they started to see their situation through God's eyes, and they became indignant and did something about it. That's why it says that they were ready to see justice done. And so what a great report. I don't know if you've ever, you know, shared something difficult with someone that you care about. And, you know, you said it because you were concerned, and you realized this could fracture our whole relationship. That was the kind of agony Paul was in. And this report is wonderful. It's like, no, actually, they're as zealous as ever to be tight with you, Paul, as they ever have been. He says, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. No doubt. Can you imagine being Titus, carrying this radioactive letter filled with rebukes, and you've got to walk into this church and say, I've got this message for you? I'd want to hide under a table, right? But they responded to it super well. So he was overjoyed. His spirit was refreshed by all of you. You know, Paul's like, I had boasted to him about you. I told him it's probably going to be okay. And you didn't embarrass me, Paul says. You actually came through, but just as everything we said to you is true. And here he's just saying, look, my diagnosis of the problem was accurate. And just as that was accurate, so our boasting to Titus, right, that you could handle this, also proved to be true as well. He says, his affection for you is just through the roof, right? It's all the greater when he remembers that you were obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad we can have complete confidence in you. So, man, holy cow, I cannot believe how well this went. Rarely when we go to correct someone does it go this well. It just a huge change. Doesn't mean everything was fixed, but man, what a leap forward for this church in response to this letter. What in the world happened here? What actually happened to bring about this titanic shift? Well, that's the middle of the chapter. That's what we haven't read yet. In the middle of this chapter, we get the specifics on what in detail was it that brought about this tremendous change. Paul admits, look, I caused you sorrow by my letter. And just five verses, I think between verses 7 and 11, he admits that his letter caused them pain seven times. So he's like, I know this was a hard letter to read, but he says, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I don't know if you've ever felt this tension. You know, Paul's like, oh, I know this is gonna really be like a harpoon in the heart. And it's painful to think about how they're going to take this. But you know what? I don't feel bad because it's exactly what they need to hear. Have you ever felt that tension? Like, I'm going to have to intervene and discipline my child, and I know it's going to suck, and yet it's what they need. And so he regrets it, but he doesn't regret it. This is the way it is. When we are rebuked or corrected by somebody, or when we've done this with someone else, there is this tension. It is painful. But it is also life-giving. This is what it says in Proverbs. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. So the idea, for instance, that somebody would love you enough to see you habitually doing something that destroys your relationships, and out of concern for you, with knees knocking, they would actually be willing to say, hey, here's a thought. This is an issue you really need to take a look at. The Bible says, even though it hurts, even though that's like farting under the table at dinner, You know, in our culture, it's just such a, you know, correcting someone. That's like one of the worst things you can do. The Bible says, no, it's not. It's not the grossest, most inappropriate thing to do. It's actually, if it's done well out of love, when it's needed, it's life-giving. And it's painful. I remember when I was, I've been a Christian for a while. I was in a car with my buddy. He was driving. We were headed eastbound on Schrock in Westerville. I vividly remember this. And I was kind of going off on some of my roommates. And he looked over at me and he said, your chronic negativity toward people is going to jeopardize your ability to serve people and build healthy relationships. This is one of the biggest issues in your life, and you need to work on it. I can still remember him looking at me. I remember the kind of weather it was that day. I remember how much that hurt. It was a shocking, wasn't out of nowhere, but it was definitely like, I can't believe he just said that. But it was right. And it was a life-giving, courageous thing for him to say. You know, it's easy to be nice. Everyone would be willing to be nice. You know, being nice is one of the most effective ways we have of getting people to do what we want. Even your enemies will be nice. It's only a friend that is willing to wade in and out of love tell you something that you need to hear. That's why he says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. I mean, some of us are sitting here right now, lives rescued, because a friend that we could trust did this for us. It's enemies that multiply kisses. That's right. So Paul's like, yeah, I rejoice, not about the pain, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what he says here, repentance, to the point of repentance. That's the key thing. That's what drove change. It's this concept. They repented. And I want to spend a little time talking about this. It wasn't just that they felt bad about what Paul said. They did something he calls repentance. Now, I realize there are few words that raise a more visceral negative reaction than repent. You know, we've seen, I don't know if you were a student at OSU. Back in the day, Brother Jed used to scream at students, call them all kinds of names, and tell people to repent. Maybe you've seen a billboard or two like this. And we associate with repentance with narrow-minded, bigoted, judgmental people who can't see their own hypocrisy and sin. That's what we associate this concept with. It's one of the most disdained words, I think, in our vocabulary right now. And that's tragic, because this is such a wonderful thing. Repentance is at the heart of knowing God and growing with God. This is one of the most crucial things you could learn as a believer in Christ. And it's not that complicated. If you strip away all the things that have been wrongly associated with it, repentance is just the Greek word metanoia. And if you look at the roots of that word, it just essentially means to change your mind, to change your thinking about something. You guys know who this band is?
One Direction.
Yes, One Direction. A terrible band. Yeah. I have two daughters, and during the 2010s, this is all we heard in the house. And they are objectively bad. It's not like there's a debate here. The truth is, this is not good music, okay? And so what would it look like to repent here? It would look like just acknowledging what's obvious, that nobody should listen to this band, okay? It would be like making better musical choices would be evidence that repentance has occurred. It's that, you know, where you realize I've been into something and I've been avidly in favor of this. This is shaping the direction I'm heading in. Oh, and that's been wrong. Now I'm going to change how I think, and that will eventually shift how I live. That's the concept. There's a connection, according to Christ, between our thinking and our actions. Look what he says here. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These things don't just come out of nowhere. They don't just emerge. Wow, how did that happen? There's a deeper issue. It's what we're thinking. He says, all these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. So the idea that it's not just that I just blew my stack and yelled at you, but there's some thinking beneath my actions, wrong thinking, bad attitudes that are bubbling out into the surface, into what you see through my deeds. And so with the Bible, when you think about how do people really change, when I become aware, this is an issue, this is destructive, I want to change, what do I need to attend to? Not just a superficial change in my actions, but according to the Bible, a change in the way I think. Change in my thoughts. That's the heart of it. That's what repentance is. You think about this a little bit more. It's such a misunderstood area. I'd like to just flesh this out more and talk about what repentance isn't. Okay, it's not an empty apology. You know, you've got a coworker, maybe a supervisor, they're blowing their stack, losing their temper, raging around. And then they come back the next day and they're like, I'm truly sorry. That was super unprofessional. I don't want to operate that way. But you know, what's missing is there's no seeking out of help on managing their anger. You're not seeing any strategies introduced. When they can tell their blood pressure is going up, to try to just calm down and distance themselves from the situation. There's a lot of words, but there's not any internal acknowledgement that there's something so deep happening here below my actions that I'm going to have to get down and figure this out. Just moving things around and trying to, you know, modify things by just covering it over with a few words of apology. You know, I do that all the time. But that is not repentance. This is a tricky area. Listen to what John the Baptist says. He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So clearly, repentance itself is a change in mind. And the only person that can tell that authentic repentance is actually there is God, because he knows our hearts. What is the way we see evidence of the existence of true repentance? We see it in people's actions. And so when you have somebody who's just using their words to try to set aside what they've done, but there's no evidence in what we see that any kind of heart change has occurred, you can wonder, well, that just seems like an empty apology. I don't see true repentance there. What about outward conformity? Kind of adopting what people around me expect me to do versus internal heart change. This is a problem that they had in Israel in the Old Testament. It says, these people, this is God speaking, they come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The idea that they would be dutifully going to temple, and that they would be maybe even tearfully confessing with contrition their sins in public. You know, God's like, I see what you're doing, but you know what that is? It's all in this kind of horizontal public setting. It's you managing how you're perceived by other people. What's missing, what God says is missing, is you're not interacting with me. There's no turning to me and agreeing with me that what I'm saying about your life is true. Conformity without inward moral change. dealing with people but not going to God. That's a thing. Trying to control the consequences of our sin. It's another pseudo form of repentance. Have you ever apologized to somebody only to find the person you apologized to is still upset with you? You ever had that? Hey, I know I did that yesterday and I'm so sorry. And they look at you like, I'm still mad. When that happens to me, my initial thought is, well, why did I apologize in the first place? I mean, I want reconciliation. That's what I'm hoping in. And you're still mad. What's the point of this? Well, here's the point. True repentance isn't about getting people to respond the way we want to. True repentance ultimately isn't for them. It's for God. And true repentance is not a tool to get people to react to us the way we want them to. True repentance is just no strings attached. I'm agreeing with God that his take on things is right and mine has been wrong. Regardless of what other people think about what I'm doing or how they respond to my attempts to fix the mess I made. Yeah, we can't use repentance to demand different consequences. How about this? Asking for a quick fix to remedy the problem. Have you ever talked to somebody, maybe they got busted for gossiping and they feel sheepish about it, and they're like, what do I need to do to move on from this? And you just get the sense it's the tension of maybe the broken trust, you know, the loss of face, the sense that I'm going to be viewed with some suspicion now. That's what they want to fix, but there's no sense inside in their heart of God and that person dealing with each other. You ever seen that? They just kind of want to manage things. This is not a good sign. This is a red light on the dashboard where somebody's fishing around asking you to tell them what they need to do to fix the problem. Because someone that has connected to God about their sin will hear from him through his Spirit. And the Spirit will begin nudging them to take this or that corrective step. And often, they'll have a very clear awareness of what God wants them to do. And so again, these are all things like this, minimizing, excusing, shifting blame. That's another false form of repentance. I love this when people say this. I'm sorry if you were upset by what I said. Oh, really? Is that contrition? Or is it you insinuating that I'm a little oversensitive? That's what it is. It's you distancing yourself from what you've done and putting the overreaction on me. That's not repent. There's so many ways to not repent, right? And these are a bunch of them. All these are different. They're different approaches to not repenting, but here's what they have in common. They are sin management, right? Where we're just trying to, almost like a president that's in crisis, working through the press to try to get his approval numbers back up. We're just managing our image and trying to figure out how we're going to muddle through our relationships and limit the damage. It's very horizontal. It's not vertical. It's not going to God and talking with him. And the other thing is, and this is a big deal, this is really an absolutely non-negotiable part of repentance. These approaches lack grace. See, the backdrop of us changing our mind is that God is gracious. That just means he moves towards broken people like us with unmerited love and forgiveness. I mean, this is the heart of the Christian message. We don't have to climb a ladder to earn our way to God. We don't have to walk enough old ladies across the street to balance the scales in our favor. We have to just agree with God's diagnosis that, yeah, we've hurt people, and then completely throw ourselves on his mercy, put everything we've done at the foot of the cross, and just lean on him to make our forgiveness possible. We don't earn it, we receive it. Repentance is acknowledging our need to receive it, and it sticks with us, even after you become a Christian. This is an abiding way we're interacting with God. We're not trying to, you know, raise our stock with him. we're going to him continually, helping, asking him, align my thinking with you, and appealing to him to give us the grace and resources we need. That's the heart of repentance. That's why you see verses like this. It's the kindness of God. What is the engine that really drove change at Corinth, that enabled people to repent in the first place? It's God's grace. It's his loving kindness, his abiding concern for them, that really was able to melt their hearts and give them the strength to agree with the Lord. You know, when the day comes, and it's not going to be every day, but when that day comes that God sees something you're doing that's bad, and out of love puts his finger on it, maybe by sending someone to talk to you, what is it that's going to enable us to respond properly? It's going to be the grace of God and being dialed into that. All right, so a few questions on this. What if I don't consider myself to be a Christian? How does this really apply to me? Well, over and over again, when Paul or Peter, when they would get up in public to speak to crowds, they used this word repentance quite a bit. Here's Paul. This is him reflecting on his entire ministry. He says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So Jew and Greek, that's just everybody. That's his way of saying everybody. He's saying, when I get in front of everybody and tell them about coming to know God, the word, the thing I focus on is repentance. And what specific change of mind is he calling for? It's a couple things. It's one, a change of mind about who Jesus is. For a lot of his crowds, Jesus was just a religious pretender. And Paul gave them evidence. No, you have to have a change of thinking there. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, God in human form. We can make a big case for that. Don't have time for that now. But that's a key part of becoming a Christian, is having a change in thinking about who Jesus is, who he really was. You know, some of us, another area where change of thinking is needed, you have this sense, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to be okay. And you know, what's tricky about this is you probably are, relative to what we're seeing in the media, atrocities committed around the world. We look at our day-to-day lives, we're like, I'm not that bad, because we're not that bad. The problem with that is it's horizontal. That's not God's measuring stick, right? Going vertical, comparing myself to God, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3. That, you know, every human being, nobody has met that standard of perfection. So that's another area where a change in thinking is needed. Lord, I do acknowledge I have hurt people. There have been things I've done wrong. There is pride. I have been selfish, just like everyone else has. And I agree with your diagnosis that that's wrong, and I know I could never fix it, and I appeal to you. And maybe that's something I could put on your mind right now, is can you ever remember a time where instead of trying to manage what you've done, and instead of trying to give a little more money or help a neighbor, you've just said, just sat there and said, I get it. I have sinned. And Jesus, I realize what you did for me to remove the debt of that sin, the weight of that sin, and I put it on you. Have you ever done that? That's what it looks like, to repent. It's just that simple. Now, what about in the Christian life, you know, when we become aware that, yeah, this is something I need to work on. This actually can really drive you into a rut if you're not careful. It did with me. There are some Christians out there that are always looking for some issue in their life to repent of. It's like, I had a flooded basement this week. My floor drain backed up. And I'm having to, you know, reach down and try to clear stuff out and snake stuff, and the snake's flipping around, just a big filthy mess. And some of us are temperamentally inclined to kind of try to snake out our sin life and just get down into it and just think about it and try to figure out what we can bubble up and repent of. I'm that way. I became a Christian as a 9-year-old. And for the first 2 years of following God, every single day, I cataloged all the sins I could think of during the day, and I repented of each one of them. And did that lead to character change? No, it did not. I was burned out, I was demoralized, and I stopped following God until I was about 17. This is a great way to destroy your spiritual vitality. It is not the habitual focus God wants you to have. It's cool. Repentance is cool, but it should not be your focus. Bad. Don't want that. Listen to this. And this, I could bury you with verses like this. Brothers, sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, that's where our mental focus should be. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Read the New Testament. Our habitual mental focus should be God's goodness, all of His provisions for us, and the ways His Spirit in our life can help us follow Him. That's what our habitual focus should be. It should not be on repentance. I know that may sound strange for a teaching like this, but that's true. Now, having said that, in those moments where it's clear God is putting His finger on an issue in our life, it's so crucial that we start this whole process by first going to God. God is the one that we need to have dealings with first and foremost. This was the case with David. Now, David was a pretty spectacular sinner. I'm thinking of the episode where he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed her husband Uriah to cover it up. I really doubt anybody here has a resume like that. Right? And so when that happened, listen to what he says. Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. Now that sounds strange because, I mean, he did sin against Bathsheba. And he did, I mean, he killed Uriah. I would say that's sinning against it. So what's happening here? This is hyperbole. He's saying, you know, I did a lot of damage, but Lord, I just recognize first and foremost it was before you, and I have to deal with you about this. I have to turn to you about this. I have to talk with you honestly and agree with what you say about this. That's where repentance begins. It begins vertically, not horizontally. Realizing the resources you need for change are in God. Here's the other thing. You can feel bad. You can authentically repent. I concur with you, Lord. This is a problem, and I want to change. And you can ache to change. But the resources to do it are not within you. This is another reason why it's so important to go to God. Where is the strength going to come from to overcome an addiction, to deal with an anger problem, to not let your insecurities, you know, drive you into selfish isolation? What's going to break that ice? It's going to be something God has for you. Listen, just think about, and this is, again, all over the New Testament. The fruit of what? Our self-discipline? The fruit of our, you know, determined hard work? No, it says the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, and so on. All these great character qualities. That's not you being a better you. That's more of God in you. You depending on God and letting Him characterize the way you live. God will give you the resources to change. But He has the resources. They're not resident within you. Focusing on the kindness of God, right? It's the kindness of God, that leads to repentance. I know it just feels good to just wallow in the mess we've created. There's almost kind of a self-righteous, I must be pleasing God by just feeling like crap about this. Like there's some intrinsic good thing about that. But that is not productive. Just stewing on the train wreck is not productive. It's the kindness of God. You know, and so what specifically are God's kindnesses when I'm wrestling with truly repenting that I can latch onto? One is God wants to release you from guilt. Some of us are walking around here and we feel just terrible. Maybe about something we did with our kids or a prior relationship we're in. And it's haunting us even now. No release from guilt. It's just kind of pressing down. I know what that feels like. David describes it too. He says, when I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. I can remember one episode not too long ago. I did something that was bad, wrong, and embarrassing, and I didn't want to talk to anybody about it. And I felt like God sitting on me, just like, you need to talk to somebody. And just walking through the day, almost like I had a 100-pound backpack on, just continually aware. I'm sitting in teachings like this, and it feels like they're pulling my file folder. And they know all, it's like, you know, everywhere I go, all I can think about is this thing. You've got, he goes on, he says, day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. Just continual. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Why do we feel so exhausted when we're walking around in unrepentant sin? Well, there's the paranoia that it might be discovered. You know, there's the mental work of trying to manage, you know, our PR out there to make sure that the people are seeing us the right way. There's the anxiety of, you know, what's going to happen? Where am I headed? Just, it is exhausting. And there's, of course, God working on you like a 500-pound gorilla, pressing you down. That's why we're so tired. There's a reason why we're so tired. Well, David says, finally, I confess my sins to you, and I stop trying to hide my guilt. And it's like, it's funny. Not repenting is actually a lot of work. But turning to God and just coming clean and agreeing with him, it's like a total weight's lifted off your shoulders. David says, I said to myself, I'll confess my rebellion to the Lord and you forgave me and my guilt is gone. He's not saying there was no damage from what I did. He's just saying, I felt guilt lifting. I felt restored relational intimacy with God. I felt like, yeah, that's a thing. But a loving, kind God is going to give me the resources to move through this. He felt the weight coming off his shoulders of guilt. And you can too. That's one of the kindnesses we have to remember. Healing. Yeah, healing. The idea that okay, this has happened. But even in this mess, there are opportunities. Look what James says here. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be humiliated. That's my version of the Bible. Now, that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid, you know, a lot of times healing comes when we actually talk to someone and get some help, and we're afraid. When we do that, people are never going to look at us the same way. And then what happens is we do finally get the courage to speak, and we're not humiliated. This is what the text actually says. When we come clean, we're healed. We find out people are like, man, thank you for being honest. I've actually been struggling with XYZ over here. I feel like our relationship's a lot closer because you're who you are, not some image that you want me to believe you are. And now that people actually know what's going on, people who have maybe had the same issue can bring to bear all their wisdom and all the things that they've learned to help you with yours. And so the healing is an accelerated period of spiritual growth because you have that restored relational intimacy with God and access to the wisdom and help of the other believers God has put in your life. It can be one of the sweetest times of growth in your walk when we finally just get it out there. release from regret too. I've struggled with this a lot. I tend to battle with regret. A lot of you have been living with regret. You're wishing, if I could just rewind time here, if I could just unsay that thing I said. I don't know if you remember the first Superman movie with Christopher Reeves. You guys remember this scene? Maybe you remember this. It was a terrible special effects. I could not believe how bad the special effects were when I watched this, but Christopher Reeve, in his agony and regret over losing Lois Lane, not being able to rescue her, he like flies counterclockwise around the planet to reverse time and rescue Lois Lane. I mean, that would be great. It would be so great. I can think of so many things, moments in time I would go back and fix. But guess what? All I have is regret. That's it. I can't go back and do that. Fortunately, there is a third way. He's saying godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The Bible's offering us freedom from regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, salvation here, not heaven and hell. Salvation has a broad range of meaning. He's talking about getting real freedom from the damage and the control of sin in our lives. As we truly repent, we can start to really not fix everything, but see real healing. And we can direct all that energy and all that negativity and all the BTUs we're burning toward just stewing in our shame. We can direct that toward actions consistent with repentance, like apologizing, like working through the issues that came up, maybe going back and paying restitution, or telling somebody who never doubted that we were awesome, no, actually, I wasn't awesome. We can direct our energy away from regret toward freedom from what's been destroying us. That I concept in 1 Peter, yeah, we blow it all the time, but moving toward people in love can cover a multitude of sins. That's such a hopeful verse. So there's a freedom from regret. There's also an encouragement for others. I mean, how many times have you been sitting in it like a small Bible study and you've heard one person open up, they've had the courage to speak, and you're like, man, this is real. This is a place where I can be who I am. And then you see another person speak up. And then over time, you've got a culture in a home church or a men's Bible study where this is a place where we can talk about who we are and get the help we need. Man, that is life-changing. When a group of people start to adopt this approach. All right, so a couple things to think about here. It's a big crowd. We've all been running around doing a lot of different things, some good, some bad. Has God put something on your mind here that we've been talking about, an issue that you've been avoiding, that he wants you to address? This would be a really good time while the nerve is tender to get out in the parking lot or go find a quiet spot or find a friend and talk about this. Talk with God, talk with someone you trust, and get it out on the table. If you just sitting here realize I haven't been in a church in a long time, I have self-consciously been running away from God. Maybe this is an opportunity to just acknowledge, maybe I've misjudged God and I should change my thinking about him and talk to him about where I'm at. Maybe that's it. And also, too, remember, he's not a masochist. God doesn't want to watch you twisting on a string above the flames or something like that. Feeling bad is not what God wants. He wants you to move past that and receive his grace. And see that he has grace for you. And I hope you can see that's God's will for you. See how gracious he is and agree with him. Just have the humility to agree with his take on what's going on. Okay, so there you go. That's 2 Corinthians 7. I put a few questions up. don't feel like you got to respond to these, but there are a few. I thought those were things I thought about getting into, but never did. Father, we're a steaming hunk of junk, I've heard some people say. You know the truth. You know the truth about me and everybody here. And you're not asking us to clean up our lives, to change on a dime. You're really asking us to come to you because you have the resources we need to change and to agree with you that there is a need to address problems in our lives. So, Lord, help us, you know, strip away all the extra stuff that's been hitched to your son, that's been used to skew repentance. Help us just get back to this concept that you want us to change our mind and turn to you. Help us do that today, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.